I suspect that you are beginning to get the message that I'm a long-winded preacher. But when we're dealing with topics like this, you certainly don't want to rush or skim over them either. So I'd like to begin reading from verse 17 of chapter 14 and read to the end of the chapter. John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth, that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance. And whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it's come to pass you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So we're in this section that is speaking about our relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that the Spirit of truth, and that's good to realize, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, we're going to see the connection between the Spirit of God and truth when we go further on in this section, because we're going to be introduced to the whole idea of inspiration. And we believe the Scriptures are God-breathed. The breath or Spirit of God is infused throughout the Scriptures. And so, in a very real sense, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And it says, the world can't receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And of course, when it comes to the Spirit of God, it's quite clear that the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And I often think it's kind of quite amusing that you could have a man who has got more degrees after his name, and he is a seminary professor or whatever, some college prof, and he's got all this knowledge, but he is really ignorant, because the person that inspired the Scriptures is foreign to him, not part of his life. He's not a believer. And yet you can have a man with very little education, but who is born again by the Spirit of God, can understand the Scriptures with spiritual accuracy far beyond this college professor. And it's just a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Spirit-taught man is a man worth listening to. And so we've got to be aware of that. And the natural man, no matter how many degrees, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're just foolishness to him. The world can't receive it, sees him not, neither knoweth him. But he says, you know him. In other words, they had had an acquaintance with the Spirit of God, because he had certainly sent them out two by two, and had at one occasion breathed the Spirit upon them. And they'd had some experience. They'd actually seen the Spirit of God at work, not only in the Lord Jesus' life, but in their own lives. They had an acquaintance with him. You know him, he says, for he dwells with you. But here's the significant thing. He shall be in you. I always think that it is a great miracle, the new birth, when a child of God is born again by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God takes up residence in the believer's life. It's a miracle. And we all, again, let's not lose the wonder of it, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have an indwelling heavenly guest who will abide with you forever. And by the way, he is the Holy Spirit, which means whatever you do, you take him with you. Whatever you see, he sees it with you. And so it's very easy to have a guest that feels very uncomfortable. We don't want that. We want our indwelling heavenly guest to feel comfortable. I heard of a preacher, true story. He had was preaching up in Canada, and he had spoken, and he was going back to this brother's house, and brother told him, just go in and take your boots off and I'll park the car. And it was snowing outside, and so he's in and he's taking his boots off, and he's got his head faced towards the door, and a woman comes up and she kicks him as hard as she can up the backside. And she said, "Don't ever invite the preacher back here again." And it was the preacher she'd just kicked. That's a true story, by the way. Can you imagine how awkward that man must have felt? Staying in that. I think if it was me, I think I'd leave on the next bus out of there. But that really happened. And so the idea, we've got to make sure that we don't do anything that would offend or grieve our guest. We want him to feel very welcome within us. And so he says, he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, or I won't leave you as orphans. I'm not just abandoning you. I will come to you. Now, not only is he going to send the Spirit, before all this is done, the Lord is going to come to them. He says, I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall also live also. And so there's a reference to the resurrection appearances. Perhaps you've even looked at some of them over this Easter time. But the Lord Jesus was not just completely going and leaving them and abandoning them, that he did say that he would come to them again. And over those 40 days after his resurrection, remember how he appeared to them on numerous occasions, didn't abandon them, didn't leave them as orphans. And of course he was going to not only do that, but then 10 days further on the day of Pentecost, the Comforter would come and he would abide with them forever. And he says at that day, speaking of when they would see him and that he would be alive, because I live, he says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And the idea was that when they saw him risen from the dead over those 40 days, all their doubts, all their consternation about some of the things that he had said, everything would become clear to them. They would have a full and comprehensive understanding. They would really understand what the Lord had done. Remember, you get these great sessions where on the road to Emmaus, how beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, not abandoning, not leaving them orphans, would clearly instruct them, clearly help them, and prepare them for the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and enlighten them and teach them. And so then he goes on and he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I think it's clear to say from this scripture and other scriptures in this section that obedience and intimacy of relationship are definitely connected, right? to the obedient heart, the Lord is going to manifest himself in a very clear way. He that keeps my has my commandments and keeps them, puts a watch or a guard over them and is jealous over them and keeps them, he it is that loves me, because he's already said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the way we show our love is keeping his commandments. Can I say this, by the way, that what do we mean by the commandments of Christ? Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians 14? Because sometimes we narrow it a little bit too far. Verse 1 Corinthians 14. Well, let me begin in verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands or menfolk at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge, now listen carefully to this, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. You get that? So it's not just what the Lord Jesus said, but it's the teachings of Paul, including the teachings of Paul concerning the church. They are the commandments of the Lord. You see, where did Paul get these things? Did he just dream them up as some kind of male chauvinist? No, he got his teaching from the risen, ascended, glorified head of the church. And he says, that which I have received, I delivered unto you. And so as he passes these teachings on, he says, you think you're spiritual? Well, let prove your spirituality by acknowledging that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. And then he says, what did the Lord say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So again, don't say this is legalism. This is love. Love for the Savior produces an obedient heart, doesn't it? We love you, Lord, because of what you've done for you, for me. It's not a big deal for me to be obedient to you. I want to obey you because of all that you've done. And so there's a clear expression here that he that hath my commandments and keep them, he it is that loves me. And he that loved me shall be loved of my Father. The Father delights when somebody loves his son. You see, in this world, one of the most heartbreaking things for the Father to observe is the derision in which this world has treated his son. How heartbreaking for him to see that. To see men, and to this day, it didn't end at the cross, man's hatred for the Son of God. And it breaks the Father's heart to hear people speak so ill of his son. And so when the Father sees somebody who loves the Son and out of love for him obeys him, it says, my Father loves that person. He just is thrilled to see a person with that kind of obedient heart out of love for the Lord Jesus. And it absolutely delights him. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. Intimacy with Christ is not about intellectual understanding, it's about obedience. Right? In other words, the more obedient you are, the more real and living the Lord will become to you. That's what it's saying, isn't it? It's saying, he that keepeth them, he it is that loves me, he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him. He will enjoy that reality, that intimacy of relationship with me. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Again, this expression of the importance of obedience in terms of enjoying intimacy with God. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And of course, there were those that had rejected Jesus' words, and what he's saying is that in rejecting the words of the Lord Jesus, they had rejected the Father as well. The religious leadership of the day, they felt that they were serving God and then all the rest of it, and the Lord Jesus says, you're of your father the devil. They weren't following the truth at all, because they did not give heed to the words of the Lord Jesus. And because they didn't, then they rejected the Father which sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So we've got a promise now, and I believe that this is speaking particularly, primarily, of the inspiration of the Spirit of God over the gospel accounts as we know them. Because particularly, notice what the Spirit of God is going to do. He's going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. How could John remember this upper room discourse when it took place in what, AD 30 something, and he writes his gospel 85, maybe 90 AD as an old man? How could he remember all these details? Because the Spirit of God would bring all these things to his remembrance. And he would oversee and direct and guide in our gospel accounts. And so here we have a clear indication of the inspiration of the gospel. The apostles would certainly be brought these things to their remembrance. And of course, they would need help, because there are a lot of things that they didn't understand initially. For instance, back in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 22, it says, When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Remember, this is where he had said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And when he rose from the dead, it's like the lights went on. They remembered that. And they understood what he was saying. And they believed the scripture. And so again, there's the Spirit of God, as it were, bringing these things to their remembrance. And we see that he did that. He oversaw the inspiration of our New Testament, and particularly the gospel accounts. You see, left to themselves, they would get it wrong, wouldn't they? I mean, some of us can't even remember what we did last week, never mind 30 or 50 years ago. But these men knew and remembered intimately all of the details, and they were, the Spirit of God oversaw the whole process. But there's a secondary application, if you like, to us, because the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. And it's true, isn't it, that when you read the scriptures as an unbeliever, it makes no sense at all. And I can remember for the first time reading the scriptures, and I remember I started in Genesis, and I went through Genesis and Exodus and got in Leviticus, and I thought, I could never understand this book. I was utterly confused. Now it's one of my favorite books to preach on. Can you believe that? What happened? Well, I got saved in between. And the author has since helped in understanding it. I'll teach you all things. And what an amazing thing it is to have the author of the book, every time you read it, actually living within you. You know, it's like having Shakespeare coming and sitting next to you and saying, "Can I explain the book, my book, to you?" Anybody that's ever done Shakespeare would say, "Well, that'd be brilliant, wouldn't it? Because I can't understand it." But the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is the one that helps us to understand the Word of God. And what a trivial, and it's an amazing thing, because as a believer, you read a passage and all of a sudden it's like the lights go on. You say, that's what it means. Something you might have struggled over for years, and then all of a sudden it comes clear. And what a privilege it is to have that promise, that the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. How appropriate the words that he gives them, because again, all that they've been talking about are troubling things. None of us like change, right? Change is difficult. And these men were about to undergo amazing changes. Their, as it were, a little band, everything that they had known for the last 3.5 years, it was all done, all changed. And they were troubled in many ways, and the Lord Jesus is ministering to them in a very relevant way, and he says, peace I give to you, my peace, not just any old peace, my peace I give to you, like Philippians, that peace of God that passes all understanding. I'm going to give you my peace. Not as the world gives it, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Again, just emphasizing that he wants to give them that peace that only he can give. Then he says, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now again, it's a verse that has troubled a lot of people. And all it's simply saying, and we understand this, I'm sure, that within the Godhead, there is an order of authority, isn't there? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son went to the Father, and the Father sent the Spirit. And so in the what we call the economic trinity, if you like, the Father is the one that gives the direction. And just like in our world, where you have different orders or rank, does not mean that one person with a higher rank is of a superiority in terms of person than the other. We see that in the teaching of headship in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not saying that men are superior to women, because the Lord Jesus has already gone on record and said that, and Scripture says of him, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he's not inferior in his person in any way. But there is an order of hierarchy within the economic trinity, and the Father has that position, as it were, of having headship of the Trinity. And so he says, he is greater than I, but certainly not in essence or in person, because the Lord Jesus consistently claimed equality with the Father. He just said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? That's an expression of equality. But he says, you really would rejoice because I said I go to the Father. Because the Lord Jesus loved his Father. He had expressed his love to the Father consistently in his time here on earth. And the joy of going back to the Father was a very thrilling prospect for him. In fact, he's going to describe that in detail. I have told you before, and it come to pass that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. But verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Notice this expression of his love and devotion to the Father. And so the prospect of going back to the Father who he loves so much is so a cause of joy, and he wants them to share in his joy, to rejoice with him at his going back to the Father, and he's expressing that deep love. The world may know I love the Father as the Father has given me commandment, even so do I. How did the world know that he loved the Father? Well, just as the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So how does the world know that he loved the Father? Kept his commandment. What was his commandment? To go to the cross. And so let's look at another couple of scriptures. Look at John chapter 8, for instance, and verse 29. John 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. You know, the Lord Jesus is the only person that could say that, right? Like, even the elders of this assembly, even the most dynamic preachers you've ever had in this pulpit, they could at best say, I sometimes do those things that please the Father. But the only person that could ever say, I always do those things that please the Father, is the Lord Jesus. And so again, you have the idea of his love for the Father is manifest in outright obedience to the Father. Love and obedience connected. John 15 verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we have this constant idea of love evidenced and shown by obedience. And so again, let's not just kind of deal with academics. Let's ask ourselves some tough questions tonight. And let's ask the question, how well are we doing in showing our love to the Lord Jesus? Good question, right? Not words. It's not singing endless choruses. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. What he says, you show me you love me, not by saying the words, by keeping my commandments. Your love will be demonstrated just as my love for the Father was demonstrated in obedience to the will of the Father. Now let's look back at verse 30. He says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. This is a statement of the impeccability of Christ. Just look at James for a moment. James chapter 1. I want you just to see something here, because the prince of this world, this is the evil one, he is coming. But the Lord says he will find nothing in me. He had obviously come before to the Lord Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness, and he is coming again, he says. He will come, but he finds nothing in me. Well, James chapter 1 verse 13 is a section that talks about the mechanics of sin. How does sin work? How does it all happen? He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted or tested as far as sin is concerned of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so here's the language. There's this external temptation, and there's lust within, and what happens is, having the temptation presented is not sin. But when I allow that lust within to reach out and take the temptation, then sin occurs. And when it's finished, it brings forth death, right? So Satan, the prince of this world, is coming, but finds nothing in me, the Lord. In other words, there's no lust within to respond to the external temptation. There's nothing in the Lord Jesus that would reach out to that. So again, the question often is asked is, well, was the temptation in the wilderness, did it have any validity if the Lord Jesus could not have sinned? And by the way, just in case you're left in any doubt, I believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus not only did not sin, that he could not sin. Because there was nothing in him to respond. So how valid is the temptation? There's an American preacher called J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if any of you have ever heard him on the radio or anything like that, but he's got a Texas drawl and he's quite a character. But he gave a tremendous illustration. He said when he was a little boy, they had built a railway bridge over the Brazos River in Texas. And when they finished the bridge, he said they brought the two biggest locomotives that they could find, drove them across the bridge so that they were parked next to each other, and then they pulled the whistles down so that everybody in the area came out to see what all the noise was. And so all the crowds are looking up at the bridge and these two trains, and somebody shouts up, "What's up? Do you think the bridge is not going to stand?" And they said, "We know the bridge is going to stand, and we have done this to prove it." In other words, the test was done to prove the safety of the bridge, that it would not fall. It was still a test. It was very valid. But it was there to prove that it would not fall. And the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness was deliberately designed to prove that he would not fall because of his impeccability. And so, in our chapter 14, he says, "I'm not going to talk much more with you. The prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do." And then he says this, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, I think we have perhaps advertised this series as the Upper Room Ministry. And if we're just doing the Upper Room Ministry, we've finished. Because not all the Upper Room Ministry took place in the Upper Room. In fact, this statement, "Arise, let us go hence," forms a major break in the atmosphere. They are now about to leave the Upper Room and go outside into a cold and hostile and dark world. Fitting that he mentions this just after he's talked about the prince of this world. Because he's going to go out from that lovely atmosphere of the Upper Room into this world. In fact, if I had a whiteboard, I'd like to kind of draw this, but you'll have to use your imaginations here. But I want you to observe a parallelism in structure here. Because so often in the Hebrew scriptures, and of course our New Testament writers, with the exception of Luke, were Jews, so they wrote in a Hebraic style. And one of the things that you often find in Hebrew writing is parallelism, where you'll have two sections that meet each other in parallel. And so chapter 13 and 14 is one section, and it's all about inside the Christian community. Whereas chapter 15 and 16 is going to run parallel with it, and it's outside in the world. Inside the Christian community, outside in the world. Leaving that cozy room, that cozy atmosphere, going out into the cold, hostile world. Both sections have kind of an enacted parable. First section, inside the community, chapter 13, 1 through 20, the enacted parable of foot washing. And it's picturing God's provision to make us holy. This ongoing cleansing of confession and cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And then, in the second section, you have another enacted parable, the parable of the vine and the branches. God's provision for developing our witness in the world. Making us holy, our witness in the world. Secondly, you've got Christ's exposure of Judas's treachery, chapter 13, verse 21 through 32. And then in chapter 15, kind of parallel to it, you've got Christ's exposure of the world's hatred in chapter 15, verse 18 through 27, where he'll talk about how the world hated him and it would hate them also. And so we've got a kind of parallel, treachery and hatred. And then the third section, chapter 13, verse 33, all the way through 14, 31, Christ's going away, its purpose, and implications for holiness. And then from chapter 16 through 1 through 35, again, you've got Christ going away, its necessity for victory over the world. And so there's these two great parallel things that run in track together. Now, I want to just say this, too, that you can imagine how they did not want to leave that upper room. Why would you want to go out into the cold, hostile atmosphere of the world when you've just had the Lord wash your feet, you've just had the Lord talk to you about going to prepare a place for them and the Father's house and what the Father is like? And I mean, they've just had this amazing experience. And why would anybody want to leave? To leave that lovely atmosphere to go out into a world, and a world, by the way, that already is plotting its darkest hour. They want to stay, wouldn't they? And in a certain sense, we struggle with that all the time ourselves, don't we? The joy of Christian fellowship, being with the Lord's people, being safely, as it were, in the confines of the local assembly. And who wants to leave and go out there? But you know, we need to be here together, but we also need to go out there, don't we? Because we have to have a witness to the world. And John chapter 15 is really about our witness in the world. And if we took time to read this, and we for sake of time, because we've only 10 minutes left, we won't read it right now. But one of the things that has been really helpful in Bible study, and I throw this out to you and just for your own benefit, because I don't know what took me so long to figure it out. I guess I'm a slow learner. But when you read a book or a passage, look for the repeated words and phrases, because often that's the key that opens up the whole passage. Okay? So in chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, you have two dominant words that are repeated over and over again. Abide, 9 times in 11 verses. Abide, 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 abide. And then fruit, 8 times in 11 verses. And of course, we're going to see the connection, the whole key of the passage. If you want fruit, you have to abide, right? Abide in the vine, you'll have fruit. And so clearly that section is dominated by this idea of abiding in fruit. Second section, it's about love. Verse 12 through 17. And in verses 12 through 17, 10 times love is mentioned. So it's clearly a love section. Third section is verse 18 through 25. And the word world is found 6 times. And the word hate is found 7 times. And so that section clearly is about the hatred of the world. Then the final section, which is only 2 verses long, verse 26 and 27, and it has testify and witness mentioned, and they're quite clearly the dominant words because they both mean the same thing, to testify in the witness stand or to be a witness. And so each section clearly has something to say. And as we kind of look at the outline of this section, it really is our responsibility to a lost world in the time of the Savior's absence. He's leaving, and what are we to do? We can't stay in our cozy little cloister the whole time. We've got to be a witness to the world, being a witness for Christ in a hostile world. And how are we to be effective witnesses for Christ? Well, chapters 15, verse 1 through 11 is we're going to witness to a hostile world, firstly, by the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in our lives. In other words, the difference in the believer's life is going to prove to be an attraction to people out there in this world. Do you think that's effective? I'm going to tell you, that's how I got saved. I met a girl at work, as well as being the most beautiful girl I'd ever set eyes on in my life. She had something different. Couldn't put my finger on it, but as I watched her and observed her life, there was a peace, there was a tranquility, there was a beauty about her that was more than skin deep. And I asked her the question. I didn't put it in the words of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, but basically, give me a reason for the answer for the hope that's within you. And it was the fact, and let's just turn there for a moment, 1 Peter 3:15, because I want you to just see this, because often we only quote half of this verse. Notice what it says, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. You see, if you have sanctified, some translations put it this way, if you've sanctified Jesus as Lord in your heart, then get ready, because people are going to be asking you the reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And so as I observed this girl and witnessed her life, I asked, what is it that's so different about you? Found out she was a Christian, got saved. That's the abbreviated version. It's a whole lot longer than that. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And so a witness by the fruit of the Spirit evidence in a believer's life. There ought to be something that marks us out as different. And then verse 12 through 17, a witness to our love one to another. In a world that increasingly knows nothing of love. Real love. Children grow up in homes where they don't experience love. People go into marriages and there's no love. It just seems the world is destitute of love. Even though they sing about it all the time, it's absent. And there ought to be a quality of love amongst the saints that the world watches and says, what is it about those people? And then verse 18 through 25, the world's reaction to our witness. We're going to go out and witness to the world, and how are they going to respond? Well, actually, they're going to hate us because they hated Christ. If we have the fruit of the Spirit, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It's Christ-likeness, isn't it? And what did the world do to Christ? Crucified him. So, in the one hand, there's going to be this reaction from the world to our witness, but it's not hopeless, because verse 26 and 27 tells us that we're going to witness in fellowship with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is going to do a work through our lives that are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, through our love one to another, through our witness in this dark world. The Spirit of God is going to, as it were, be a witness and testify with us. So, our relationship with Christ, the key word is abiding. And unfortunately, we can't abide here any longer. Until tomorrow evening, when we will be abiding in the vine, hopefully. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask again that your precious blood-bought saints would be taken safely to their homes, that they might indeed, if they came here with troubled hearts tonight, that their hearts might indeed have been comforted as they have considered the great prospect that they have in the future of being taken to the Father's house, and realizing that the Father is quite delightful, because we've already seen the Son, and the Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we have seen that the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. And so, Father, we are grateful at that prospect of one day seeing you and being in your house. We're thankful too for the fact that in this present age that you have given us the Holy Spirit to abide with us forever. And we do pray that there'd be more sensitivity to this indwelling heavenly guest in all of our lives on a daily basis, that we'd be slow to grieve him and quench his promptings, that we'd be sensitive to his leading in every way. We're thankful for the inspiration of the scriptures, that even the very scriptures we've read tonight were breathed by God the Spirit. And we rejoice in having them in our language. So again, we just ask your blessing on our meditations this evening. We pray, Father, that we might be willing to show our love to the Lord Jesus more and more by active obedience to his commandments. Not just the ones that are found in the Gospels, but those that the Apostle Paul has given and that he said are the commandments of the Lord. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.